tell you a few details. But first of all, I am just curious because I want to know, is there anybody here that's on the Glen for a conference for the first time? Oh, a number of you. I often wonder what it would, I've forgotten what it would be like to be here for the very first time and experience the hospitality that the women of the Navigators are so expert at handing out. I don't know about you, but I always feel so loved and so comfortable and pampered when I'm here. It is a marvelous feeling, and I am just so delighted to be back here in this wonderful spot again. And as you know, we're going to be talking about discipling today, and I am looking forward to that very much. But I just wanted to add a P.S. to what Carol said. My books just recently, those two books that she mentioned, just recently went out of print, and actually they're in a turnaround now. We're going to update them and reissue them, but they are not available right now. So I brought a bunch of them along so that they could be available for you today, and they are $4.95 plus tax. The Woman for All Seasons is basically a study of women of the Bible. I took 9 chapters to do this, and it is some unusual ones. For example, the woman of Song of Solomon and the woman of Proverbs 31, and have done a study that is adaptable either for your personal study or with the questions at the end of the chapter for something you could use in a 9-month Bible study, say from September through the spring, once a month. The book Afternoon evolved as a result of that first book. You know, I was very naive. That was my first book. I had written a lot, but I usually wrote with and for other people. And my husband, many of you know him, very persuasive, shall I say, individual. And he said, honey, you have got to write a book now that the children are grown. You've got to write something under your own name. So I put these, what at that point were Bible studies, together and wrote The Woman for All Seasons. But I did not know, in my naivete, that when publishers publish a book for you, they want you to help sell it for them. And so they had this particular, it was a publisher in the East, and he had me scheduled to travel all over to talk to people about what was in my book. And I had some fascinating experiences, because at that point particularly, I kept saying, well, I'm not a speaker, I'm just a writer. And, well, just go tell them. So what I found out was this, that as I walked, as I flew around and met with women all over the country, that there comes a point in the life of most women when the children are grown, or if they're not married, there's a feeling of middle age, and we go through a transition that is very frightening to us. Our bodies change, unfortunately, downward. our minds tend to... Now, you know all the research. Your mind doesn't really get old, but something happens to it about middle age, and you find that memory is not as sharp as it was. You just feel like you're falling apart. And it was with this in mind that I wrote the second book called Afternoon for Women at the Heart of Life. Because I looked at what our world was telling me and then what the Bible was telling me about growing older, and I made this marvelous discovery that the world, if you could put it on a graph, on a chart, would have us do what I call the humpback theory. We go up to this point of, say, age 30, 35, you know, the optimum, when you're at your peak, and then after that, you just sort of, peter out and... And if you don't think so, you visit some nursing homes and see those women, many of whom have felt rejected and cast aside and in their own minds have done this. Whereas when I read God's Word, I see an altogether different picture. His graph goes up and up and up. It just goes right off the graph, because His point, God's point for us, is that as our bodies, yes, they're going to get old and deteriorate. I mean, read that in Ecclesiastes. It's almost humorous the way he describes it. But your mind, your spirit, that part that's on the inside of you, keeps on growing and growing and growing until he finally takes us home to be with him, which is a wonderful prospect. And that's hard to get across to women after they've reached 70 or 80. I've had occasion to spend a good many hours in nursing homes recent years, and I've talked to some of these women, 80 years old, and tried to explain that the fact that your body is falling apart doesn't mean that your spirit has to fall apart. This is the part that's going to live forever, this spirit, and so let's concentrate on this. But if you have spent 80 years focusing on your body and the things that you own, it's very hard to make that transition. So we need to do it when we are younger. So anyway, this book has chapters on later marriage, going back into the workplace, and disappointments, depression, death. My mother died during the time I was writing that book, and I had a wonderful opportunity to sort of have a dramatic picture of what the end of a woman's life is like. For her, it was a very glorious experience. But I won't get off on that at the moment. I just want to focus our thoughts this morning generally on something that I'm calling groundskeepers in God's world. Because I suspect that most of you have asked at one time in your life or another, what am I really doing here? Even though you may be a believer in God and in Jesus Christ, you may be asking the question, and maybe you've asked it for years, what do I really have to do while I'm here on earth? I speak that from my own experience. I grew up in the city of Philadelphia, a very ordinary kid in a large city, going to large public schools, looking very much like hundreds of other people. I wanted to get lost in the crowd. I was tall for my age. I had this hair that was real cute when I was about 3. You know, it was blonde and curly. And then as I got to that awkward age of 8 or 9 or 10, it got very stringy and just so ordinary looking. And when I got into my early teens, I was the typical girl who wanted to just blend into the woodwork. And I felt that I had nothing to give to the world. Now, I had a relationship with Jesus Christ. My family had seen to it that I was exposed to the gospel. And I responded very quickly to the fact that God loved me and sent his son. And I knew that I belonged to him and I'd go to heaven someday. But as far as the rest of the people in the world, well, that frankly, they scared me to death. And so I tried to blend in and be a nothing. But God has marvelous ways of chasing after us. And he did that with me, and specifically when he brought my husband into my life, because I was a very shy teenager when my husband met me. And but even so, when you meet a man like my husband, Howard Hendricks, it's very easy to walk along in his shadow. He is a very outgoing, assertive kind of individual. I saw him the very first time on a platform telling jokes, leading, singing, you know, Mr. Enthusiasm. And, I couldn't believe that he was interested in me, but when I realized that he was and God wanted me to marry him, I thought, well, this is great. We'll go into the ministry and I can just sort of sit meekly by and let him do all the talking and all the action and I just be his sweet little wife. But it didn't work that way. God would not let me alone, neither would my husband. He said, look, we are here on earth to serve the Lord. And I shall never forget, since I am here at a Navigator conference, you need to know that because of my very unremarkable upbringing, I had never been asked to give my testimony. I mean, who wants to hear from a kid that's never been in trouble? I never did anything bad enough anybody complained about. And on the other hand, I had never done anything good enough that anybody got excited about. So who would ask me to give a testimony? And I was in one of my first overseas trips in Oslo, Norway, at a NAV leaders meeting, of all things, when Lauren Sanney came up to me before the meeting, not much notice, and said, "Gene, I'd like you to give your testimony tonight." And he did not know that I had never, even though, you know, I'd been married for years and been in the ministry, I had never stood up and given my testimony to anybody. It's incredible as I look back on it, my own thoughts. Well, I did some tall praying in about 5 minutes. I thought, what in the world am I going to say? I never did anything special. I married this man, and he's special, but, you know, not me. Well, it was very interesting to me because what happened, I don't remember all that came out, and probably the people that heard it don't remember either. But but what happened inside of me on that experience was that God impressed me so deeply with the fact that I am like most of the women in the world. He makes most of us rather ordinary. But what he's in the process of doing is making us extraordinary. And he pulls us out of this morass of ordinariness, mediocrity, and makes us something very, very special. And he does that through the people that we interact with. It took me a long time to get that picture through my head. And that essentially is what I want to bring to your attention today. But let's start, let's keep going back. You know, if in our world, we have an unending antecedent. Everything is caused by something else, which was influenced by this, which was brought on by that. And you just sort of keep tiptoeing over the dominoes until you get back to something called the beginning. That's where God starts in Genesis 1. It's as if he's saying to us, now before that, well, it's too great. You couldn't understand it with your human minds. So just start at the beginning and I'll tell you what you need to know as a person. That's what makes the Word of God so tremendous. It's written in terms of our interests. Now, if you had that job, I guess I think this way since I do some writing, how would you begin if you were given the job of writing the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I have, and I thought, well, if I had this job, I would do a lot of thinking, and then I would probably sit down and I would start out some way by saying, well, you have to start with God, you know, and he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, and tell people what that means. And, you know, by the end of the first page, people would be yawning and say, well, I think I'll take a nap, because that's not written in terms of our interest. See, God knows us as people. He made us as individuals. And so when he set out to write the Bible, he describes an epic drama. He says, in the beginning, this is the very start, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that's a pretty broad backstroke. And he says, the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Well, suddenly it's all gotten dark, and God said, God, you start with him, and the fact that he said something, God said, let there be light. And that sets the stage for this tremendous picture that he begins to paint for us. It's kind of a joyful, exuberant description. As if God was just having a ball doing this. He flung these stars out in the sun and the moon. He put time into motion. And then he created the earth with all these little goodies scattered around, you know, the gold and the silver and the copper and the diamonds. And they're down in there. You have to go get them. And then there were seeds in there that were going to sprout out. And so you had this wonderful plant life that is so beautiful and so varied and creative. And then the animal life, so fascinating, all the different kinds of animals. And then you're so captured. If you're thinking with your mind in gear, it is so exhilarating to read this just few verses at the beginning of the Bible. And you're kind of breathless waiting to see what he's going to do next. And he scoops up a little bit of soil and makes something he calls a man. And he breathes into that individual his breath, his life. And we're told man became a living soul. And then something very interesting, he gives man a job. He says, I want you to catalog, I got a little cataloging job here that needs to be done. I've got all these animals. And so you can see Adam sort of, you know, he starts out with the aardvarks and the anteaters and the, I'm supposed to have this on, aren't I? Will you excuse me while I put this on? I don't know how they're getting me, but I will put it on. And, you know, the buffalo and the crocodiles and all the rest of them. And he's got these all, and wondering probably in his own mind what God has in mind. I mean, it's very fascinating. He's becoming a zoologist and a biologist because of all that he is studying. But in this job that God gave him, he's making a very interesting discovery. And that is that every time he looks and studies one of these animals, they make this unique sound. And when they make that sound or that motion, there's another one that comes along just like that, and they mate. Now, very interestingly, in the animal kingdom, the one of them is probably more drab than the other. As you know from bird life and many animals, the male is always the more ostentatious of the two, and then you have this sort of drab little thing that comes along, and she's the female, and they get along, and next thing you know, there is a third one, and he's noticing all of this, and no doubt cataloging it and notating it in whatever way he did, and God says, okay, I think you've got the picture now. You're tired. Let's put you to sleep. And so, as you know, God did put him to sleep. And when he woke up, God had a wonderful surprise for him. I don't know when he missed the rib, but anyway, he noticed that God had brought something else into being while he was asleep. And you, of course, all know that the woman was created, that God took that rib from Adam and he made a woman. Now, the interesting thing is, in case you haven't heard this, don't miss it. In the original language, when it tells us that God made Adam, when he scooped up that dust, it uses the regular verb for make, like you would make a pot or clay pot or something of that nature. But when he talks about making the woman, he talks about handcrafting. It's a different verb. It's used of something that is very special, very precious, very unique, and needs to have very careful care taken of it. And that's you. That's me. God intended that we would be very special. And Adam recognized it. I'm sure what went through his head is, this is like, but it's not like the animal kingdom, because this woman, she's more flashy than I am. I mean, she's got some parts that I don't have, and you know that from the Hebrew scholars tell us that the emotion is expressed in that language where he says, here, now, at last, I've got this void that I wasn't even able to explain, but now it's filled. Here now at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He recognized this woman, and then he uttered the statement that we quote so often, but need to remember, that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. He immediately felt an affinity with her, and he loved her and took her for his own. Now that's important when you're talking about discipleship. Because we've got to start at the beginning, at that drama that produced you and me. Probably the number one problem among American women today is lack of self-esteem. We don't know who we are. We demean ourselves. Therefore, we defile ourselves. And in the Christian world, this is unthinkable. It's unpardonable. God made us. He created us. And He not only did that when we were in trouble and dead in sins, He paid for us to redeem us. And so we have for everything for which to hold our heads high. Now, I said that I was calling this groundskeepers in God's world, because to answer the question why we're here, we have to know what relationship we have to this world that we're in. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it. He gave them a job assignment. He said, work it and take care of it. That's in the second chapter. In the third chapter, we find that they're banished. Now, you talk about a drama. Here we are, three chapters into the whole book, and this woman has disobeyed the rules. The whole thing has turned sour, and they're evicted from their home. Now what? What kind of a God is this? You go to the fourth chapter, you find that she's ecstatic. She's had a baby, a man child. She is so excited. This adorable little baby Cain is born. And I think after the sorrow of her disobedience, that she must have had a moment of pure ecstasy when that little baby was born. And then she had a second one. And we aren't told the details. All we know is that that first little boy grew up to murder the second little one. And it was all over some matter of sacrifices. God had said that they would offer sacrifice that was to be the shed blood of an animal. And one young man said, I don't really want to do it that way, Lord. I'll do it my own way. And God did not accept his sacrifice, and in a fit of jealousy, he killed his brother. Now, you put yourself, if you can, in Eve's place. What must she have been thinking? What kind of a God do I have? Has he forgotten me? Has he brought me all this sorrow and tragedy in my life because I broke the rules? After all, it was my first offense and everything like that, and he's giving me the works here. The answer to what kind of a God he is really found tucked away in the beginning of the fifth chapter of Genesis. We're told that Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, but it doesn't say anything about Cain and Abel. It says that his son was Seth. He sent a replacement. God is a God of grace. And this is what we have to get down in our own heads before we can ever relate to anybody else in the world. What kind of a God we have. We have a God who gives us in grace what we need, even though we have blown it. We come to after the flood, when, of course, you just go along and you find that things went from bad to worse until God came down with kind of a cosmic question, exclamation mark, and said, I'm sorry that I made man. I just regret this whole thing. I'm going to wipe it all out, all off the earth. And he did. He brought a deluge, a flood that killed all of the people, all of the animals, except, of course, Noah and his family, eight souls who were saved in the ark. It tells us what kind of a God we have, a God of grace. So he starts over afresh. He promises through the rainbow that he will never destroy the earth again. And he says something significant. He says, now I give you everything for food. This is your job. I'm going to give you another chance as men to take care of this world. And he reminds us in many places of the scripture, and you've probably quoted Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, because the whole world belongs to the Lord. So don't ever let anybody give you the line that is just sort of us Christians here in the United States and a few other places, that the other people don't really have any obligation to God. We all have an obligation to God. He made the entire universe. And as sheep of his pasture, we are responsible. And if you doubt that, read the book of Isaiah where he says, the Lord is the creator. Have you not heard, have you not seen that he is the one who sits in the heavens, who is in control? And when you know that, when you really believe that, it changes your whole outlook on life. I remember not too many years ago, I was at a conference on up in the Northwest, Mount Baker. It was a winter conference, and we were snowed in this little lodge thing for several days. And there was a woman there who had traveled all around the world. And she was hung up on some Eastern mysticism. And she talked to me off and on until I couldn't wait to get out of there, really, because she did not want to accept the fact that everybody was responsible to this God we were talking about. She didn't like the fact that Jesus died and that his blood was shed. She said, it's just such a gory religion. Well, the ultimate resolution is again found in Isaiah, where he says to the world, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So that's his proprietorship. He is the owner. Now, what about our trusteeship? What are we supposed to do? If and I realize that this is very basic for many of you, but the more you hear it, the more you want to hear it and need to hear it. And that is that we are in a world where we are hearing over and over again, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And that's right. But there is another truth that needs to be coupled with that. You see, if people know nothing else than that God loves them, then they're going to come to the wrong conclusions. They're going to think, if he loves me, he's going to treat me well, feed me, clothe me, house me, give me a nice life, keep me healthy. But the other truth is that God's wrath has been stirred because we have violated our trusteeship as mankind on the face of this earth. And we are told that God's case against man is stated very succinctly in the first chapter of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, see, he goes back to the beginning, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. What Paul is saying there is all you have to do is to look out at these mountains and trees and sky and everything that's around you, what has been made, and you're going to see two things if you've got your eyes open. You're going to see these two qualities of God, his eternal power and his divine nature. Now, that does not save a person, but it brings an individual to the place where he recognizes the sovereignty, that there's a God who did something here. There's a God who is in charge. There's a God who masterminded all that I see around me. And I want to know who he is. I have a son who is engaged in evangelism in the city of Washington, D.C., and he has been there about 6 years, and he says that he has never talked to one individual, and that city is just teeming, you know, with young, career, upwardly mobile people. He's never talked to one person who has not been interested in talking about spiritual welfare. They don't want to talk about churches or organizations or anything like that. They don't want to join anything. But they are interested in their relationship to God. Man, as many have said, is incurably religious. He wants to know what God is all about. And so it is our privilege to share this and to tell them the truth. Yes, God loves you, but God has a case against you because mankind has failed him. And furthermore, he has done something about it. And of course, you read on in Romans, and it's very clearly described what God has done about it. He sent his son to pay for our sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you don't have that part of the message, You don't really help an individual. You're simply working on the outside. And some of us, when we think of discipleship, are dangerously close to thinking of friendship only. God loves you. God will give you a pat on the back. He'll encourage you. He'll comfort you. Yes, He will. But if you are not His child, then you're a stranger to His grace. You can't appropriate this spiritual truth, because the things of the Spirit are foolishness to a person who has never accepted Christ personally. And we've got to make that distinction. So, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me in Galatians. Because this is the change. All things are becoming new. And as I look at you and I think of your little world that you live in, isn't it fantastic that God's given you a circle of acquaintances like you have? Oh, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I'd like to have some rich and famous people for my friends. I don't know anybody that's really anybody. Well, don't be misled. God puts us in our little circle because, you see, He doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't have rich and famous people on His list. All He has are His sheep, His people. And that's His concern. In our second message today, we're going to talk about God's concern, about these people that God cares about. But as a woman, you are saying to yourself, if I know your heart and your mind, you don't know me. You see, I'm just a little female fledgling. I've got my driver's license and my diploma from school, and you may have gotten married and had a family, but you are saying to yourself, I'm not special, I'm nobody, and God can only use somebodies, and so I'll just sort of hang around with the people that are doing something. And that, may I say kindly, is an insult to God. That is telling Him that He has done something less for you when He has already told you that you are very special. And He tells us, or Peter tells us, that we are to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. And we're going to see how that works out in your life in a more practical way. But we must be about the business of building people, or our lives are zero. Now, I know that sounds like a strange statement. And maybe it's because at this moment, I'm going through a very interesting time in my own thinking. I spent the day before yesterday, Thursday, planning a funeral long distance for a relative of my husband's in the East Coast. She has nobody in the world. And so we came back from 2 weeks in California, and we learned even before we got home, because our son picked us up, that this woman had passed away. She was in a hospital in the East. And so I went in the house, literally sat down at the phone, and called this hospital, because they are calling, wanting to know what to do with his body in the morgue. So we made all the arrangements and everything, and in the intervening hours have been thinking how true it is. My husband always says that that life is measured by the donation. How much have you given? And this woman lived a life, I'm afraid, that is pretty typical of many women in our world. She was the fourth child of a woman who came from Ireland years ago. This is one of your unsuccess stories of the immigrants. Her mother came from Ireland and was hoping to get a job as a nanny to some rich American family. You've ever heard that story before? She and her sister came. The sister got discouraged, went back to Ireland. But this woman stayed. She worked in a bakery, and she met a man who was in the construction business, because it was during one of those bad years in his family farm down in Virginia had got, was having hard times, and so he was in the construction business. So they got married, but he continued to travel around, and they had a very hard time. And this woman had four children, and this woman who died was the fourth of those children. She contracted pneumonia or some kind of a problem of that nature when she was less than a year old. They thought she would die then, but she pulled through, and she was always been rather sickly. She grew up in a very big institutional church. The fact that she paid her dues was just about, it's like being in a club. And she had one unfortunate marriage. She was divorced. She married a second man who was in ill health. She nursed him. He died. She was a widow. Things went from bad to worse. She never, never was able to raise her sights above just herself. She refused to move out of a neighborhood that was going down, and finally, because of fear, nothing else, I think, she lost her stability, and she had to be committed to some mental care. And in the process was not well treated, shall we say, by the authorities. She was misdiagnosed at one point in her cancer and had an amputation, which turned out she didn't have the cancer, and just a bunch of things like that. So here's this woman. About 8 weeks ago, my husband and I spent about 30 minutes with her, and she was an ordinary person, didn't have much to talk about, very superficial. Talked about God. Well, she had been a good church person all her life, and that's about all that she would admit to or would talk about. And then her heart failed, and she died. It isn't a remarkable story, but it's the story of many, many, many people in our world. And it's with great sadness that we go to that funeral this week, because what can you say? Here is a person who refused to move out and interact with other people, who refused, even though she knew this God, at least in some way she knew him, she refused to respond to him personally. She was totally robotic. She was passive. She thought God would push her and take care of her without her having to do anything. And I use her because I want to stir you, if you could be in that category. God has given us a mind, and he's given us a will, and he respects that will, and he asks us to use it and to use it for his glory. And there is much to be done. The women of our world, wow, aren't they something? We've got the green lights going in all directions, and you can do anything you want to nowadays. Nobody's going to haul you into court, but we're in a very dangerous place. And as a result of that, I was reading the LA Times on Sunday, Mother's Day, May 8th, and there was an Associated Press report that started out this way: from broken hearts to broken homes, more than 2 million children were abused and neglected across the U.S. last year. That's 1987. Three died every day. Reports of child abuse have increased 223% in the last 10 years. See, that's in our nation where we have all of the resources that we need. And some women are still saying, I wonder what I should be doing. I think that God gave women a unique factor. There's something that we have that men don't have. And I can't find a chapter and verse for it. I'm just impressed with it over and over again, that women have a need to nurture. Women are made to give of themselves. Some people call it a maternal instinct, but that you can be led astray with that term, because then everybody thinks I got to be married and be a biological mother. No, there are many women who never marry who are wonderful mothers, because mothering is not having a baby. Mothering is reaching out and loving another person. And it doesn't matter where you come from or what kind of a circle of friends and acquaintances you have, God has given us this ability. Now, you can see it in bizarre ways by some people who try to ignore it And you may have run into some beady-eyed business women, some high places in corporate life where they're using their need to nurture in very unusual ways to push themselves forward, get their own way. And sometimes they try to stifle it, other times they misuse. But we have this within us naturally. And I think that if you understand that God wants to use you the way He made you, you will be so much more fulfilled and satisfied and glorifying to Him. If you make something, many of you are into arts and crafts. If you make, a little basket and you make it just, you know, real dainty and feminine and give it to someone as a gift, and the person misuses it, mistreats it, and you want to say, but it's not for that purpose. I want you to put it up where it looked pretty. But the person is saying, you know, I don't need that. It's not functional, and so I just stick it in the drawer or put it out in the garage or something because I don't really need it. And the heart of the one who made it is disappointed. And I think God is somewhat that way with us. He has made us so special. He's put this unique factor, that this need to nurture in us, and He wants us to reach out and nurture people for Him. And some of us are not doing this. We're so closed in on ourselves, and we're mistreating the tremendous gifts that God has given to us. In great contrast to that thing I read from the Associated Press, last Tuesday I was visiting in a home with some friends of ours where Kenny lives. Now, Kenny must be nearly 40 years old now, profoundly retarded, one of seven children. The others in the family are all, mother, father, and all the other children, brilliant people. But Kenny is retarded. And like so many families of this nature, the authorities said, you need to put Kenny in an institution. And his parents said, no, he's our child. And by God's grace, we're going to love him for him. And so Kenny is still at home. He is the most normal, balanced. Now, he doesn't communicate well. As I said, he's retarded. But he is secure in his world. He is functional. He's a gardener now because he works with a gardener. He's sort of a gardener's helper. But he is useful in life. He loves the Lord. You know, it's incredible how disabled people have the ability to love God and to receive His love. And he's just the most pleasant person to be around because he's been nurtured. He's been loved. That need in his life has been filled. Nobody kicked him aside and said, you're not good enough, you don't belong. God gave him, and God took care of him. He's provided for him. And it's a beautiful example. Every time I think of Kenny or see him, I am reminded so forcefully again that God loves people who nurture. That's his nature that we're reflecting. God is a nurturing God, and he loves that. We live in a world, of course, that is not a nurturing world. And so we hit a whole lot of this nastiness. And, of course, we were warned about that. Paul wrote to Timothy. Peter wrote about what it would be like in the last time. People would be egotistical. They would be money lovers. They would be loud and proud and careless and fearless and rude and crude. And that's what we've got. And he said, I want you to counter that. I want you to be salt and light. And those, of course, were the words of Jesus Christ. He said, I want to sprinkle you out among all these women so that you can be a purifying effect. You can be a preserving effect. You can make a difference to the people around you. You've received so freely. Now freely give and be my witnesses. There are so many examples that we can give, but I think of the women of the Bible instinctively because God has put them there for our instruction. He has told us that we are to be like, because we always come up with these questions. I know God, but I'm a woman and I'm into this family, I'm into this marriage, I'm into this situation, and I don't know what I can do. And so he's given us this whole litany of people who lived in situations much worse than ours and showed us exactly how it was done. Now you take, for example, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. She lived in a very unsavory situation. She was one of two wives. Now, you know, sometimes it's bad enough to be one wife if you're not loved and cared for. She was loved, but she was the other wife, and it was irritating to her. But that was just her personal problem. She looked around, she saw her nation just disintegrating. You know, the military, the clergy, the economy, everything was gone. And she said to herself, I can't bear this. We've got to have some leadership. And so she began to pray about it. And you know the story, how they went to Shiloh, to the tabernacle there to worship and to offer at the feast time. And she was so upset that she couldn't even eat. Her husband didn't understand what was wrong with her. He's saying to her, you know, he asked her those four questions that are so typical of a man. He said, I love men, but I understand that they have limitations. And this one did. And he's loved her with as much as he possibly could. And he says to her, why are you so sad? You know, I like you to smile when you eat with me. And she wasn't smiling. In fact, the tears were coming down. He says, why are you crying? I mean, that really upsets a man. I love to contrast that with how our Lord related to women who cried. But he was upset by that fact. And then, of course, he said, and why aren't you eating? I mean, he had given her the choice portion and put it on her plate. She had the very middle of the loin or whatever, and she couldn't eat it. And it really got to him. Why aren't you eating? And then you can almost see how the wheels are going around when he finally says, I know what it is. She wants a baby. And so he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, you've got me. What else do you want? Because he can't understand. He cannot understand what it's like to want a baby so badly. And so she goes to the temple and to the old priest, who was admittedly a failure as a father. His eyes were dim, he couldn't see very well, and she's weeping there at the praying. And of course he is so out of it that he thinks she's intoxicated, which gives you something not only of where he was, but where the women of that generation were to even suspect that she would come in drunk. She says, no, I have not been drinking, but my heart is so sore grieved. I'm praying to God that he will give me a son. And there she did something that is very important for you and me. Because a lot of women have cried and a lot of women have prayed over all kinds of things. But not every woman vows a vow like Hannah did. She said, Lord, if you will give me a son, I promise you I will give him back to you, whatever you want to do with him. She gave the Lord a blank check. And God loved that. He honored it, and he gave her a son. Now, we know the story. She came home with the boy. She was just so thrilled. She kept him at home until he was weaned. But then the moment of truth came. Then she had to march little Samuel back to that place, put him under the tutelage of this old man, and, if you please, his two sons who were known, reputed to be immoral men. Now, granted, there were women there that also took care of situations like that, but the leadership there was corrupt. But you see, her vow was not made to those priests. Her vow was made to God in heaven. And she said, God, I'm going to give you my very best, and I'm going to trust you for the outcome. And God was so pleased with her faith, with that act, that he made Samuel a very pivotal figure in the nation of Israel. He was a judge. He was a priest. He set that course for the monarchy. He was a very important person as far as Israel's concerned. Why? Because this woman said, "Lord, I'm going to do something. I cannot sit here any longer and cry and pray. I'm going to get into action." And this is my challenge to you as well as to myself. God has put us in a critical place. He's made us trustees, if you will, stewards of the world in which he lives. Now, it's true, this world is going to pass away. We've mistreated it, we've disobeyed him, and it's as if he says, "Look, don't worry, there's more where that came from. This heaven and earth are going to pass away, but there's one thing that will not pass away, that's my word. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth someday. But the important thing is my word and what I say and how you respond to it." So as we launch this day, I trust that you will be thinking in your own mind about what God is asking you to think and to decide in your life, because it's sure that he wants to use you. Should we close in a word of prayer, please? Heavenly Father, how gracious you are. How very kind you are that you would stoop down, pick us up as women who have disappointed you, disobeyed you, totally unworthy, and yet by your grace you have set our feet on a rock and put a song in our mouths, made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to make the kinds of decisions that we need to make this day in order that we might be useful vessels to you, in order that we might please you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.